2:1-3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. This is God's word. Please be seated. And let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you that in your providence, we are right here today in the book of Ephesians. Thank you that the word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword and piercing even the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would give us humble hearts, humble to hear what you have to say in this passage. Pray, Lord, that you would bring conviction and, Lord, strengthen our faith or give us faith even for the first time. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one of the greatest preachers of the last century was a man named Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a preacher in London from the 1940s to about the 1960s. Now, before he was a preacher, he actually went to college to be trained to be a doctor. And while he was getting his medical training, he sensed God calling him to preach and to go into the pastorate. But he was always known as the doctor, not only because he had his medical training, but because he was a great physician of the soul. He had a wonderful gift of diagnosing different spiritual maladies or sicknesses that we struggle with and pointing Christians to the hope of Jesus and the gospel. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, in speaking about the passage that we're looking at today, he diagnosed a problem which was prevalent in his day and is surely true in our day 60 years later. And he said, the problem is this, is a lot of Christians, there's a loss of wonder when we talk and think about God. A great problem that we have as Christians is a loss of wonder and awe when we think about God. We can talk about these incredible realities of heaven and hell, eternal life, being on the new heavens and the new earth. And oftentimes we can talk about them in a very glib way, where we've lost our sense of wonder. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones pointed out that a part of the solution to recapturing the wonder that we really ought to feel is remembering where we came from before we were Christians. You see, we have to remember where we were before we experienced God's saving grace from the gospel if we are to really appreciate his amazing grace shown us in the gospel. So part of the solution is remembering our hopeless state before we came to Christ. And that's what our passage really helps us see. The Apostle Paul was an amazing pastor as well. He was a great doctor of the soul as well, if we could call him that. And as he was writing to the Ephesians, he reminds them of their spiritual condition before they came to Christ, their radically hopeless condition. And then he tells them the good news of how they've been saved in the gospel. But we have to first hear the problem if we are going to appreciate the solution. And today we're looking at the problem in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. This is no cheery, lighthearted, self-help kind of message. Not that any of you came for that anyways, but the Bible tells us the truth of our condition. And when we see that and we hear the truth from God's word, we see that our condition is radically hopeless outside of Christ. And God's word leads us to see this. Now, if you remember where we've been here in the book of Ephesians, we've been looking at Ephesians chapter 1, and we've considered Paul's prayers. Paul in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, Paul's praising God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. for the good news of the gospel, how he saved us. And last week, we were in Ephesians 1, 15 to 23, and it was Paul's prayer for the church. Remember the three things that he prayed for the Ephesians? Prayed that the eyes of their hearts would be open, that they would first know the hope of their calling. Second, that they would know the riches of their inheritance, of God's inheritance in the saints. And third, that they would know God's great power toward us. Now, he's prayed that for the Ephesians. Now he's going to teach us why we can have this amazing hope in the gospel. And he starts off by first telling us our hopeless condition. Before we came to Christ, we had a radically hopeless condition. And guys, if we are going to recapture the sense of wonder in God that we want to have, we want to be in awe of him, we must first see the radically hopeless condition we had before we came to faith in Christ. So let's get right into the text today. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, we hear the problem, our radically hopeless state before we came to Christ. Paul starts the text off here in Ephesians 2, 1, and I love seeing all these Bibles open, following along, all these kids and adults. Keep your Bibles open, follow along. Ephesians 2, 1, it says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Paul starts off this passage here by telling us that we were dead. Our spiritual condition is death. We were spiritually dead. Now, he doesn't mean physically dead and then you came to life. He says the Ephesians and us, Christians, we were dead, spiritually dead, physically alive, but spiritually dead before we came to Christ. Now, in my life, I've seen several people who are physically dead. I've been in the room with recently deceased people, and none of those people that I saw could raise their hand, could send a text, could smile or frown. They couldn't do anything. They're physically dead. And Paul says, you and I were spiritually dead before we came to Christ. Dead. Spiritually dead. Not alive to God, but dead. Maybe you say, well, you know, that sounds a bit extreme, Paul. Spiritually dead? And surely we can do some things. And what about people outside of Christianity? I know people who are quite moral and upright and very happy. You know, there's a story about one of the Scandinavian countries is the happiest country in the world. I can't remember if it was Sweden or Norway. They seem pretty alive, and actually Sweden and Norway are some of the most atheistic countries there are. How can we say that we were spiritually dead? Well, the Bible speaks of real life is the life that God has. Jesus said in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God." See, God is life, and though we have physical life, if we don't love God, if he's not our treasure, that is evidence that actually we're spiritually dead. If we don't care about the things of God and walking in his ways, we are spiritually dead. And that is the truth. Before we came to Christ, we were dead, and Paul says in Ephesians 2:1, we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now, trespasses is the willful breaches of God's law. All of us have willfully broken God's law. We've heard what we ought to do, but we said, I'm doing my own thing. I'm going to live life the way I want. I'm doing it my way. And we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, that word sin, a lot of people use the analogy, it's to miss the mark. You know, when the archer's shooting the arrow and he's supposed to hit the bullseye and he misses the mark, that's where the term harmartia in the Greek is, that's some of the reference where it's coming from. It's to miss the mark. You know, we are made to live a certain way, but we've missed the mark. You know, like when you buy something, you get arrives from Amazon, and you open it up, but it's all kind of broken and twisted, and say, I gotta send this back. It's missed the mark in what it was supposed to be. All of us have missed the mark There's something wrong in how we live, and we're spiritually dead. Before we came to Christ, friends, we were dead, spiritually dead. Now, that's not only what we were. As we continue on in our passage, we're not only dead, we were also slaves to what is evil. Ephesians 2:2-3 helps us see that we were following the world, the devil, and the flesh. Now, one way the Bible speaks about the three temptations we face as Christians is as the temptations of the world, temptations of the flesh, and the temptations of the devil. The threefold enemy of the Christian as they live out their faith today. And Paul says, we were slaves to all three of those before we came to faith in Christ. Let's see this in the text here. First, in verse 2, in which you once walked, following the course of this world. Now, Paul says we are following the course of this world. Now, because of God's common grace, there's a lot of good in this world. But what Paul means here is he's talking about the unbelieving, godly approach to life that is around us in the culture and all around us. Listen to Clint Arnold in his commentary. He says this, speaking of the course of the world, what Paul means is he's talking about the unhealthy and ungodly social, cultural, economic, and political environment in which we live. It represents organized evil in the form of peer pressure, ideologies, systems, and structures that provide us with a script for living totally apart from God and his purposes. That is the course of this world. Paul calls it in Galatians 1:4, this present evil age. So the world around us, is the world around us marked by a love for God, or would you say it's marked by a love for self? What do you think is it most marked by? A love for self, right? The world around us teaches us to exalt ourself and to think little of God. Does our culture encourage us to use God's name in vain or to revere God's name? You know, when I watch shows, oftentimes or I'm around my friends who aren't Christians, they often use God's name in vain. This is the part of the course of this world. The course of the world teaches us about money. It teaches us about relationships. It teaches us about sexuality. And when we look at the course of this world, it's one that is opposed to God and his good design for us. Paul says that this is what you were. You were following the course of the world. See, the world says, if you want to be a rebel, live your own way. Go this way. You don't need to worry about the church and the Bible. But actually, that's just the course of the world. That's the way, because of sin, we are going. Paul says that we were following that, but we are also not only following the course of this world, but we are enslaved to the devil himself. It says this, in following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, when Paul says the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, this is referring to Satan, the devil. Listen to Clint Arnold again here. He says, the ruler of the realm of the air, the devil, he's an intelligent and powerful spirit. Powerful spirit being who is thoroughly evil and intent on perpetrating as much evil in the lives of individuals and through individuals to society as he possibly can. The devil is real, my friends. And the Bible speaks about him here that he is at work. He's working in the sons of disobedience. The devil and demons are actively at work in the world around us today, leading to further godlessness, further unbelief. You know, there's a wonderful book that I would encourage you to read if you haven't, and it's called Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. It's a book that I try to read once a year. I find it so helpful. And it's like a senior demon writing to a junior demon, telling him how he can tempt a Christian to fall away from God. It's such an insightful book into the Christian life. But I appreciate what C.S. Lewis said in the introduction of the book. He said that there are two opposite errors that the devil is very pleased with. Error number one is to disbelieve in Satan. And say, you know what, I'm a man of science, I'm a woman of science. I don't believe in the devil and on demons. That's foolishness. That's a superstition that I am gone with. That's error number one. The other error is to be obsessed about Satan and demons. And every kind of problem in the government, in society, in my own life is because of some sort of demonic attack. And to be obsessed with that. And C.S. Lewis says the devil is equally pleased with both of those errors. So as Christians, we have to hold the tension that the Bible speaks about Satan and demons, but that's not the only thing we face. There's the course of this world, and there is also our own flesh. And that gets us to the third thing that we see here in the text that we are enslaved to. He says, the spirit of the power of the air that's now working the sons of disobedience, that's us, sons of disobedience, all of us, among whom, verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. See, the third part of our slavery before we came to Christ is a slavery to the sinful desires of the flesh, of the body, and of the mind. Listen to Clint Arnold again when he speaks about the flesh. He says it's this inner propensity and inclination of the soul to do evil. See, within all of us, there's this propensity, this inclination to want what is evil, what is contrary to God. It's our creatureliness, Arnold says, infected by the implications of the fall of Adam, that propels us to act in ways contrary to what God would have us do. It represents a bent toward ourselves and away from God. See, before we came to faith in Christ, we were slaves to the passions of our flesh, these desires of the body. But we're doing the will of the body, but also the will of the mind. A mind that is puffed up against God. A mind that wants to say, you know, God doesn't matter. God is not relevant to me. What I think is most important, what I think is most real. And Paul said that's what we were slaves to. We are following our flesh, which is opposed to God. This was our condition before we came to faith in Christ. We were dead in our sins and we were enslaved to the course of this world, to Satan, who's at work in the sons of disobedience, and to the flesh. Our condition was hopeless. But Paul doesn't stop there. In verse 3, he says this, "And we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Before we came to faith in Christ, we were children of wrath. To be a child of wrath is speaking of God's holy wrath towards sinners. We were objects of God's just, holy anger before we were in Christ. Now, I know that this is not a very popular concept, even among Christians, to speak about God's wrath. But the Bible speaks about God's wrath. And it speaks of his holy anger towards sin and sinners. And maybe you say, but I thought God was love. Isn't God love? How can you say that God has wrath? Well, the Bible does say that God is love and has love, and he has love for sinners, but he also has a holy wrath, a just anger toward what is evil. And actually, that's what makes him holy. Imagine God didn't care about all the evil in the world. God just turned a blind eye toward genocide and rape and murder and theft and jealousy. God just didn't care. We would say he's not a very holy God. But actually, God does care, and he sees all of our sin, and it provokes a holy anger. We were children of wrath. We were deserving and under God's wrath. That is offensive to the world, but it is the truth about who God is. But there's a further thing in the text. It says we were by nature children of wrath. That means when we came into this world, we were objects of God's holy wrath because of sin. We learn about this in Romans. So if you want to keep a finger in Ephesians and look back to the book of Romans with me. See, the world is not the way it should be. And go to Romans chapter 5 with me. We'll just look at a quick passage over here. See, God created a good world without sin for us to enjoy. And to enjoy for God's glory and to enjoy Him. But our first parents, Adam and Eve, turned away from God. Adam was the head of humanity. And what we see here in Romans 5, 12 to 14, we see what happens. It says in Romans 5, 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin was indeed in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one to come. See, God gave Adam and Eve a good place to live, and He was teaching them obedience, to trust in Him. He said, do not eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Adam and Eve doubted God, they disobeyed, and God said, on the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And when they ate of that tree, a spiritual death entered into the world and entered into humanity. And it also brought about eventually a physical death as well. See, we are part of the story of humanity. Well, it started with Adam who fell. That's why we need the second Adam. We need Jesus to come and show us the new humanity. And He does come and He brings us into the kingdom of God. But now, because of Adam and our own sin, we are by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. It was a bleak condition. Notice with me another thing in this passage here. In Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, Paul starts off in verse 1. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses. He's talking to the Ephesian readers. So all of this applies to the Ephesian readers. But then look at verse 3. It says, among whom we all once lived. So Paul now includes himself. And then at the end of verse 3, he says, the rest of mankind. So that shows that this condition that Paul is speaking of applies to everybody, the religious and the irreligious. All of us are born into a world with sin, corrupt in our nature, against God. Guys, our condition outside of Christ truly is hopeless. It is radically hopeless. We were dead in our sins. We were enslaved to what is evil and under the wrath of God. Now, this is a heavy, heavy message to hear on a Sunday morning. But it is important that we hear the truth of what God says. Our condition outside of Christ is radically hopeless. If we are to recapture that sense of wonder in the gospel, we must first see where we were outside of Christ. And Paul brings us there. He helps us to see this was our condition. Now, what should we do with this truth? Well, I think there are different things we can do. First off, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, we're so glad that you are here, hearing God's word and singing and being with us this morning. If you're here this morning, I would encourage you, if you're not a Christian, to consider what Paul teaches about humanity. You know, the world around us teaches a very different story, right? The world around us says that people are basically good. You know, there's some bad apples out there on the news, but people are basically good, and all we need is more education and more help from society. But Paul shows a very different picture. He says that we are crooked in our hearts. We are corrupt, dead in our sins. We are in desperate need of help. Consider what Paul has to say. And if we're honest with ourselves, isn't this what we see in ourselves and the world around us? A very helpful writer from the last century was a man named Francis Schaeffer. And Francis Schaeffer, in speaking about this doctrine of sin, he says that you see it fleshed out in four different relationships. You see it first off in our man's relationship with God. Our relationship with God is broken. We don't love God. We create false gods. Something is desperately broken between man and God. Secondly, we see a brokenness between man and other people. Our relationship with others is not the way it should. We're not naturally kind and loving and truthful and content. Something is really broken in our relationship with other people. Third way that we see sin is our man and himself. There's something corrupt even within our own selves. Our own relationship, even within ourselves, is broken. And fourth, we see it in man and nature. The way that we treat the world and the environment and God's creation is broken. So man and God, man and others, man and self, man and creation. And Francis Schaeffer said, don't we just see the truth of sin all around us? This is what we see. Something is desperately broken and wrong. And we know in our hearts, this is not the way things are supposed to be. And I would encourage you to hear God's word this morning and see, isn't this true? Something is really, really wrong with humanity. And we see it in our own hearts. Something is desperately wrong. Now, we have friends who are not Christians who embrace naturalism and say, you know, the world and the universe is just a product of blind chance. Man is the result of unguided, impersonal evolution after millions and millions of years. We are here today. You see, the thing, though, with a naturalistic worldview is it can't explain the wrongness of the human condition. It can't say that humanity is actually wrong. It can only say it is what it is. Because in naturalism, all there is a human just preference of evolved apes. But when we look at our heart, we see there's something more than that. There's something desperately wrong, and it's not just our preference. Things are not the way they should be. And I would encourage you, if you're not a Christian, to hear this and see this in yourself. But don't just stop there. Hear the good news of Jesus. Christ came to save us in our desperate situation. And we're going to look at the amazing, glorious passage in Ephesians 2, 4 to 10 next week. But for now, I'll just point you back to Ephesians 1, 1, 7. Ephesians 1, 7, speaking of Christ, in him we have redemption through his blood. See, you and I can be freed from the slavery of sin. We can be brought to spiritual life through Jesus Christ, who came to give us life and to bring us back to God. We would encourage you, if you're not a Christian, look to Jesus. Only he can save you and I from our sins. Look to Jesus. Believe on Jesus. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to him this morning. Believe on Jesus in your heart. Trust in him. Say in your heart, God, I'm hopeless. I need you to give me a new heart and make me alive. And that's the amazing thing, is the gospel is the power of salvation. It's not just a human invention, but it'll actually bring, God will bring you to life, raise you from the dead, and free you from your slavery or sin, and make you a child of God. And those of us who are already Christians, we can testify to it. It's amazing. It's the best thing you can ever have. Believe on him this morning. Now, if you are here and you're a Christian, which I say probably most of us here are professing Christians, how does this passage help us today? Well, let me give some applications for us. First off, I think that Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 reshapes our view of humanity. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 reshapes how we think about the human condition. Contrary to society, we are not basically just good people, but we are, what this passage says, sons of disobedience. We have disobeyed God. We're sons of disobedience, verse 2. Contrary to society, we are not free, autonomous individuals, just doing whatever we want, but actually we are slaves to what is evil, the course of this world, even Satan himself, and the passions of our flesh. We are not free. We are enslaved. This passage teaches us that we are not alive, but actually we are spiritually dead until we come to Christ. There's a deadness in the soul. Actually, we may not recognize it until we see Jesus, who's full of life. We read about him and the Word of God, and we see the life of God. In him was life, John says, and his life was the light of man. When we see Jesus and learn about God, we see, actually, I'm dead compared to God and Jesus. And that is the condition of man outside of God. This Bible teaches us also that people are not basically on good terms with God, but we are children of wrath. Now, this is very offensive, of course, today. It goes against our modern sensibilities, but the Bible says God is not only a God of love, but also a God of holiness. And the response of holiness to sin is his just anger, his wrath. And there's a judgment in the afterlife in hell. This is what the Bible teaches. We are not on good terms with God, just naturally, but we need God to make us be on good terms with himself. We need God to save us in the gospel. And we are also not just innocent people, but we are by nature sinners, rebels against God. This passage reshapes how we think of humanity. And guys, we are constantly confronted with an alternate view to Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. When we turn on our social media, when we watch movies, when we read books, we're presented with an alternate picture of humanity. And Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 tells us the truth. Outside of Christ, we truly have a hopeless state. So this passage reshapes how we think of humanity. Secondly, this passage sobers us as we consider the desperate plight of those around us. This passage sobers us as Christians. You know, as Christians, we sing joyful songs, but we also sing more sober songs. And that is the truth of reality. There's a time to rejoice and a time to weep. When we think about the condition of our friends around us outside of Christ, it is a desperate plight. Spiritually dead, enslaved to the course of this world, the devil and the flesh, sons of disobedience, objects of the wrath of God. Imagine you and I walked outside today and there wasn't all this construction out on Washington Street, but there was cars zooming by. One day that will happen again. Construction will finally be done. And we walk outside and there's a horrific car accident. And someone is trapped in the car. And the seatbelt is broken. The windows are up. And they can't get out of the car. Smoke is rising. And now there's even flames coming from the car. And we are here, observers of that. How do you think should be the response of us on the side of the road? What should be the emotional state of our soul as we see the desperate plight of those in the car? Surely we would think something is seriously wrong if we just wanted to scroll our phones when that is happening right in front of us. Or, you know, one of my soccer players on the team I'm coaching, I asked him, "What's your favorite game?" And he said, "Oh, it's Fortnite." Surely if I pulled out Fortnite while the car was burning right over here, you would say something is really wrong with me, right? See, we ought to be sobered by the condition of those around us. This is the desperate plight. It's actually even worse. It's like someone trapped in a car and they're blind and they're deaf. They don't even know that they're in that condition. They're spiritually dead. That is the state of the friends around us outside of Christ. And this should lead us to want to share the good news of the gospel, because only through the gospel can someone be saved from that condition, that desperate plight, and brought out of the car and brought to life and brought into the family of God. See, this passage actually should also lead us to compassion. You know, sometimes we are a lot more like the Pharisees than we want to admit. You know, we read the Gospels and we read about the Pharisees and they're condemning other people for not tithing from the spice rack, and they're adding all these rules. And they're very self-righteous. Jesus says, "I came not to call the righteous, but to call the sick." And, you know, we read that and we think, man, the Pharisees, they were idiots. Come on, Pharisees. But when we read the Gospels, if we're honest with our hearts, we're often a little bit more like the Pharisees than we want to admit. It's easy for us to look down on those outside of Christ and to think how foolish, how silly, how stupid their decisions are. But that should not be our response, brothers and sisters. We should have compassion and love for those outside of Christ. This passage, Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, shows outside of Christ, that's their desperate state. And so the right response of a Christian is compassion and kindness. I think that this challenges us. I mean, is there someone in your life right now that you're really annoyed with? A neighbor, an unbeliever, and your heart is consumed with annoyance or covetousness? I think this is kind of a tonic for us because it shows, you know, those things don't matter. In the big scheme, this is the desperate plight of our friends around us. And this should lead us to compassion. And I pray that by God's grace, it would lead us, me and all of us, to compassion. How else does this passage speak today? You know, we are in a political environment. Today is October 5th. What's happening 1 month from October 5th? What is November? What happens on November 5th? The election. That's right. It's the election. It's coming up. How does this passage speak to our present moment? Well, I think surely at least one thing as it does is it tempers our expectations and hopes of what politicians can give us, the deliverance they can offer. Donald Trump, Kamala Harris, other Pritzker, all the different politicians out there, they make a lot of promises. But none of Donald Trump or Kamala Harris or any of those guys, none of them can make a spiritually dead person alive. None of them can deliver from the bondage of slavery to this world, the devil and the flesh. None of them can do that. And so this passage tempers our expectations as we, as Christians, enter into this political environment. Our hope is not in a president or a politician. We should vote. We should be wise and vote with our conscience, be led by the scriptures. But we should also, as Christians, know that, you know, we serve a different king in a kingdom. We serve Jesus. One day there will not be a United States of America, but the kingdom of God endures forever. And so for now, God has called us to be salt and light and to do good to our neighbors. But we should not place all of our hopes on a political candidate. And I think that this passage reminds us that the situation's too dire. There's no political candidate that can fix our situation. It is far too dire. We need Jesus. And finally, I think that this passage, going back to the good doctor, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, how are you going to get our sense of wonder back? The sense of wonder that we want? Let's first camp out a little bit in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. Can I encourage you this week, read Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 over and over and over again and ask God to give you eyes to see. This was your position. Or if you're not a Christian yet, this is your position. If you're a Christian, before you came to Christ, you were dead, spiritually dead. You would never have chosen God if he didn't first take the initiative to save you. Before you came to Christ, you were a slave to the principles of this world, to the devil, to the flesh, but he saved you. Before you came to Christ, you were a son or a daughter of disobedience, a child of God's wrath. But you know what Jesus did? He saved you. If we're going to recapture that sense of wonder, first we have to remember the problem. Then we're ready for those two glorious words in Ephesians 2, 4. Look at the first two words there. A little taster for next week's sermon. What are the two words? But God. This is coming up. This is next week. Can't get there this week. Guys, our problem is worse than we can imagine, but the gospel is greater than we know. God saves us in the gospel. He saves us from all these things. Let's remember the problem and rejoice in the solution that is in Jesus. Please pray with me. Lord, thank you for this time in your word. I thank you that Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 tells us the truth about the condition of humanity, our fallen, hopeless state. Lord, I pray that we would be humble to hear what your word has to say, that we would see that our condition
was utterly hopeless. And I pray that it would lead us to then marvel and wonder at your grace. You reached out to us when we could never save ourselves, and you saved us in Christ out of your mercy and love and grace. God, I pray for your grace to abound in these things. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.